Last time, we were finishing up the book of Deuteronomy and Moses' final days. We started in Deuteronomy chapter 33. That's the next to the last chapter in verse 18. We still had some of the blessings and prayers and as well as even prophecies and predictions that Moses was making about some of the tribes. We looked at the tribe of Zebulun, Issachar, Gad, Dan, Naphtali, and Asher. And one of the things that we noted was that Simeon is not mentioned in Moses' blessings and so on. And the tribe of Simeon had declined significantly, but they still did inherit land in the promised land. They were within the inheritance of Judah, so they were there as a part of them. And then at the end of chapter 33, Moses praises God and expresses hope for Israel. He says, "There is none like the God who is righteous. You drove out the enemy before Israel, and you've secured Israel's posterity." He notices and calls out the unique aspects of Israel. There is no other nation that was saved by Yahweh. Said the enemies will cringe before you. That's a popular word today. The translators use that word in the English. It says, "You will walk on their high places." Moses is looking forward to the great victories that God is going to bring to Joshua as the people, as they take the land that God has given to them through the prophecies, through the promises to Abraham and the descendants. And then in chapter 34, we see that Moses is taken up on Mount Pisgah, which is opposite the land of Jericho. The mount is on the east side of the Jordan River, where Jericho is on the west. And Yahweh shows him all of the promised land, clear to the Mediterranean Sea, and all of the various areas that will be settled, which would be a miraculous thing. And then Moses dies there on the mountain. And we see that he is buried in the plains of Moab, but that burial is by Yahweh himself in a secret place. It says he did not die because his body was all wore out. He was still vigorous at 120 years old. He still could see. And Israel, as they had done for Miriam and others, stopped and mourned for 30 days, shedding tears over their time with Moses. And then at the end of chapter 34, we see that Joshua is filled with the spirit of wisdom. Said there was no prophet like Moses. Yahweh knew him face to face. He performed signs and wonders in Egypt. And he was a mighty terror and was powerful in the sight of all of Israel. And then that takes us to the book of Joshua, where we see Joshua live out his new role as being the primary leader over Israel. Any questions or comments from where we have been? Okay, so let's begin with Joshua. First, just some comments about the book. Who wrote the book of Joshua? Well, there's no certainty in that. The Bible itself does not name a writer, either in the book of Joshua or elsewhere. The likely candidate is Joshua himself, much like Moses did. He was a central player. He knew the details. He would have been a good link to his mentor Moses in that way. He would have seen how Moses did it. He could have done the same thing. There are some others that are suggested by people. You know, we like to play these what-if games and think it through. When we think about the book of Hebrews, who wrote the book of Hebrews is similar in its ambiguity. But some that come up, two of them are related. Eleazar, the high priest, is a candidate that some look to. Some look to Phinehas, Eleazar's son. But we really don't know. The likely dates for the book being written are 1405 to 1385 B.C. And if you remember how B.C. works, the younger time is 1405. As you age, the numbers go down because you're counting down toward that time of Christ. Joshua is probably about 90 at the time that he took command. The book itself in chapter 24 talks about Joshua's death, and at that time says he was 110 years old. And another interesting thing to throw in there, you many of you probably already knew this, but the name Joshua, I'm sneaking over into the other piece of this, means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. In the Hebrew language, Joshua, or Yeshua, is also the name for Jesus. And so they shared a common name. They both come out of that root, Yeshua. We know how language changes over time, but they would be aligned in that way. So that's generally what we know, and somewhat what we don't know about the book of Joshua. So let's begin looking at the book of Joshua. First, I'm going to read the first 9 verses. Now, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So in verse 1, we're given the point in time after Moses died, and Moses is labeled the servant of the Lord. And so after he dies, and the Lord comes to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, and he begins to speak to him. I found that kind of interesting, the way that they introduce Moses and Joshua here in this verse. Moses is a servant of God. Joshua is a servant of Moses. Moses comes out of the picture. The Lord comes to Joshua, and this is what he says. Moses has died. My servant is dead. You then get up, cross the Jordan, take all the people with you, go to the land that I'm giving to them. That is the sons of Israel. Now, there's a couple of obvious answers to this, but let's ask the question anyway. Why was Moses' death the trigger for God coming to Joshua and say, okay, start the conquest? Why was Moses' death a trigger or the linchpin to get that started?
Last of the people that were in the wilderness wandering outside.
With two exceptions.
Joshua and Caleb.
And the two exceptions were Joshua and Caleb. So here was the last one who was alive that was not going to be allowed to go into the promised land. The reason for Moses not going was a little different than the rest of the people, but nonetheless, the last one that God had declared, you're not going into the promised land, died. So here is God coming to Joshua. There is probably another reason that God comes to Joshua at this moment. It's a little bit like a change in power or those kinds of things where the responsibility that one hand is now given to another. Moses is dead. Okay, Joshua, now it's you. You're not serving Moses anymore. Moses was the one that spoke to the people on behalf of God, did so quite well, did so often, and now it's Joshua. Moses, you've been living in the shadow of Moses all this time, Joshua, doing well. He did many things very well. He was involved with defending the people as they were making the trek and things like that very successfully, but now the link is direct. Moses is gone. Joshua, you're in the role. So he then goes on to say in verse 3 that anywhere you step, this land is given to you, just as I told Moses. And it's interesting that if we go back to go back and look at Deuteronomy 11:24. Now we didn't particularly cover these verses when we were doing our run up to Joshua here, but in 11:24, it's in the middle of a section where Moses is giving the law to the people and explaining to them what's coming and talking to them about God's message for them as they go into the promised land. So it's right in the middle of a lot of instruction and a lot of information coming from God through Moses to the people. And in verse 24, Moses says this: every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. And so God says, hey, you've heard this before. This is a part of what Moses was saying here as we go through the information in the book of Deuteronomy about laws being given, about directions being given, about what to expect, and his promises for them. And so things haven't changed. We're going down the same path we were when I was speaking through Moses. Anywhere you step is going to be given to you. And of course, along with that section that Moses said that, he also was handing out the law to say, be very careful to know the law and do what I say. Do what God asks you to do. Don't rebel against him, because it will be against you. It will cause problems for you as you work your way into the conquest of the promised land and your time as a nation. And then we get down to verse 4. And in verse 4, Moses reiterates the boundaries. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. And I left a handout back there. I hope you all picked one up. When you try to nail these things down, you walk on kind of thin ice. And the reason you do is twofold, maybe multifold, and I don't know, I only recognize two reasons. But the two things that I see very quickly is when you say the river Euphrates, well, we know where the river Euphrates is. Do you mean the whole line, the whole pathway of the river Euphrates? Or do you mean the river Euphrates in this one section? The way God says this is not as exacting as we would like to be when we sit down to draw it on a map. Okay? The other thing is it's described in different ways in different places in Scripture. But this is a pretty good description, and if you look at the map, that line at the top that runs from the north up there along the Sea of Galilee, not Galilee, along the Mediterranean Sea, and it goes down through Syria and goes down through Iraq and heads over to modern-day Kuwait. That's the path in general of the river Euphrates, and so that's what this map is trying to show. And then it talks about beyond this Lebanon. Well, Lebanon is north of the typical landmass associated with Israel. And so if you look up north, that's because the river Euphrates intersects the Mediterranean Sea there, that's where this particular person drew that point up there at the top above that number one. Lebanon is kind of blocked out by that number one. And God is very consistent when he gives them the boundaries of the Mediterranean Sea being their western boundary. But then he also talks about, get down here and look at this, all the land of Hittites and going toward the Great Sea. And if you have a John MacArthur study Bible, for example, he goes pretty much the same place that you see here. This one goes a little bit further east maybe than would be the Nile River. But that's where a lot of the biblical people place it. And so this one might go a little further west down there to hit Cairo in that general area. But it's the Nile River that they look at as probably being that western boundary down there toward the southwest. So anyway, I thought this was interesting. I tried to find a better map, but I couldn't find anything that I would call better. No matter what you look at, there's some ambiguities and so on, because that's not a lot of boundary information. I imagine some of you have looked at your own property layouts or that kind of a thing, and you know, they give a lot of information in order to find out where exactly is that line drawn. And this is done in a more general way by God providing the information. But in general terms, you can see that God is giving to them. When you talk about the river Euphrates, you're up there in Syria and Iraq. You can't help it. And so God really is laying out for them the possibility of a very large landmass.
How did they come up with the south border?
They drew a line from the southeast border to the southwest border. That's how this guy did it. I don't know that. See, that's where you get into the ambiguities. You know, the mention of the Hittites and some of that start to give you a little bit of those things, but it really doesn't fully take you to a definitive border, particularly on the south. Okay. So God is saying, you walk somewhere, it's yours. But he doesn't stop there. I mean, that would be really something significant to say to someone if God is saying, look, I want you to occupy this territory, to possess it, to drive out the people that are there, and everywhere you step, it's yours. That's a big statement. And yet he doesn't stop there. In verse 5, he goes on to say, no man will be able to stand before you as long as you live. Joshua, as long as you're walking around on this earth, as long as you're involved in this conquest, as long as you're doing anything while you're still alive, no one's going to be able to come up and confront you successfully. You will find success at every turn. There will be no failures. And he goes on to say, I will be with you in like manner as I was with Moses. That deserves just a little bit of thought. Was Moses ever challenged by anyone? I mean, it was continuous, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Even Aaron and Miriam contended with him at one point. There were upstarts from the tribe of Kohath that they were going to take over. You know, we're as sanctified as you are, Moses. We're just as spiritual as you are. Who do you think you are to say you're the boss? We're going to be the boss. Well, Moses watches them be consumed into the ground, and many of the followers of them consumed by a fire from heaven. I mean, just continuously there were challenges. Did God ever let Moses down even in a little bit in protecting him from those challenges? And of course, no. Some really significant miracles happen as God is protecting Moses. Men are consumed by fire. Men are swallowed up in the ground. Plagues start. At some point, Moses even tells Aaron, get out your sensor, your for the aroma to God, and get out there in the middle of the people and see if we can stop this plague. I mean, Moses even winds up defending the people often to preserve some of the land, some of the people, I mean. And so here he is saying, you know, the way I dealt with the people who came against Moses, the way I supported him, this is the same manner, Joshua, that I'm going to support you. He goes on in verse 5 to say, I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. Joshua is getting a strong affirmation from God as they start. Now, verse 6, God starts to say, now here's your part of this endeavor. This is what I'm telling you to do. Only, in other words, be sure to be strong and courageous. How would you put that in your own words if you were saying, this is what God asked Joshua to do, be strong and courageous? What is he saying to Joshua?
Be determined, don't give up.
Be determined, don't give up.
Know that God's behind you so you can be that way.
Proceed like God's behind you. Don't act like you're afraid. If God's really behind you, you're not going to be afraid, are you? If you really believe that, you're going to move forward briskly at the times that you know what God is asking you to do. There is a testimony here and a leadership quality that God is asking for out of Joshua. You can't lead people into battle and be timid. That's just not going to work. They talk about morale in the military all the time. I've never been in the military, but I do understand morale. And if you're starting a project or you're leading people into battle and you're like, well, I don't know how this is going to work, but let's give it a try. You know, this isn't going to go well. And so God is looking at Joshua and saying, be strong, be courageous. Start out from day one like, we're winning, let's go. The only part that's not winning yet is we're not doing it yet. As soon as we start doing it, we'll be winning. This was going to go well. God is with us. So don't be afraid of stuff. That's the courageous side. Are there going to be things that will happen in battle that are surprising and overwhelming in appearance? Possibly. This is a little different situation than the typical battle we see in the military campaigns around the world throughout history, because this one's got God commanding it. This one's got God saying, you're going to be successful at every turn. But at the same time, it's going to be a time where people are dying and dangers seem very real. So Joshua, you've got to be ready to go up in the face of the danger and just keep right on going with confidence. A lot of this is be confident. A lot of this, too, is be vigorous. Be strong. Be vigorous. Make it happen. But he doesn't stop there, because he also says, be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, gave you. Don't deviate. Don't go from the right or to the left. Why don't deviate? Because if you don't deviate, then you can have success. And that's very clearly made in verse 7. Don't turn from the right or to the left so you may have success wherever you go. And then we get to verse 8, which is really interesting. And I don't know if you've ever really stopped and looked at those words in verse 8. A lot of us that took memorize the word class decades ago now, it's been a long time. This is one of the word verses you'd memorize in that. And it's in other memory kinds of things. In verse 8, he says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may carefully do according to all that is written in it. What book of the law are we talking about? Seems like an obvious question, and yet we need to make sure we know what we're referring to here. He's talking to the Deuteronomy Moses book, the book that Moses wrote down and he gave to the people that carried the ark and said, carry this with the ark. It didn't go in the ark, but it went with the ark. It was God's words to the people about how to live and how to proceed as they're making the conquest of the land and as they're forming a nation. And Moses comes back to that again and again and again in his latter days. Here are the commandments. Oh, here are the commandments written down. Make sure you do them. Because when you deviate from God, when you rebel against him, things will go badly for you. Now, it's an interesting set of words here. If I handed you a book today and said, here's this important book. This book will unlock life for you. They're words from God. And I said to you, don't ever let it depart from your mouth. What does that mean? He didn't say from your thoughts, he said from your mouth. What is the point of saying from your mouth in this verse that we all memorize and we think we know what it means? So we all ought to be real quick to say what the answer is, right?
Whenever he speaks, it should be within the laws.
Okay. It should come out of the things that you say.
Well, what's in your heart comes out of your mouth.
That's right. So you should better put it in your heart, which goes along with meditate on it day and night. Make it as a part of your foundation of who you are and your living.
Could it also refer to the fact that Israel is God's chosen nation and that the priesthood was supposed to represent God to Israel and Israel was supposed to represent God to the nations? And so when not everyone had a copy of the Bible in their pockets. And so what they would do is they would read the scroll aloud to the congregation. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Book of Ezra.
Yeah, so they would, that's what he's saying. Don't let it depart from your mouth. This is a proclamation of the word of God to you as a people, as a reminder, as an Ebenezer. They're going to set up stones later. But it's just one other ceremony or reminder of the faithfulness that God has shown to them in the wilderness. And because of that, they can trust that he's going to fulfill his promises.
Yes. what I would probably put just a slight nuance to that, but that's exactly what's going on here. Joshua, while you're interacting with the people, you should be preaching to them in your instructions to do what the book says. When you go up into battle, now don't forget, God's instructions are this. It ought to be just constantly flowing out of who he is, this book of the law. There shouldn't be any question about what was in it, that Joshua supported, and that he's directing the people to stay in line with that book of the law. I think there's even one more thing to put with that. And that is back in Deuteronomy 31:19. Let's go back and read that. Deuteronomy 31:19. So Moses is having one of his final counsels with the people. He's being given directions by God. And God says, oh, by the way, as they become a nation and as they live out their time as a nation, they're going to betray me. It's going to happen. And God gives Moses a command. Here in verse 19, he says, now therefore, write this song for yourselves, teach it to the sons of Israel, put it on their lips, so this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. He wanted them to learn that song and know that song, and God even said, they'll not forget it. I think that was a supernatural promise. They're going to learn this song, and I'm going to see that they don't forget it. Why? Because when they would sin against God and calamity came, they would already know in their hearts why the calamity came. It would be a testimony about God and would cause them to repent and return to God and seek his grace, his forgiveness, and once again turn their hearts and minds towards following God. If you are putting the truths you're going to live by on your lips, using the words often, they become a much stronger part of you. And I think God is saying this ought to be embedded in your speech. Even your self-talk ought to be about this book of the law. ought to be about, continuing to honor God and being obedient to God at every turn. Now, I don't want to make too strong a point for that. I can't go to the scriptures and say God was thinking about the book of the law in the same light as he did this song, but certainly the more that Joshua is using these words and the things out of the book of the law for himself and his own thoughts and his own communications with people, not just maybe even in the formal public communications, the better it was going to be embedded in Joshua's life. And of course, then he goes on to say, don't just let it not depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. Think about it. What do the words really say? What are the nuances that God has brought to you? Why? So you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Because it's only then, that isn't the way this reads, but it's in effect the same way thing, only then will you find prosperity, and then you will have success. So God says, I'm gonna support you. I'm gonna be with you. I'm not gonna forsake you. You're going to be successful. I'm gonna support you like I did Moses. And then he says, though, however, this is how you need to be doing your part. The Word of God has a role. This book that Moses wrote has a role in your life. And the real prosperity and the real success will come as you follow that book and know it. And it's who you are and who you are following and who you are obeying. And then we get down to verse 9. Have I not commanded you? What's the point of God saying that? He goes on to say, be strong and courageous. How does that fit together?
Just a reminder to keep on going.
Well, it's a reminder to keep on going. It's also, have I not given you orders? Don't be sitting still. I've given you orders. I've commanded you. So be strong and courageous. Don't tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Why does he bring up the trembling or dismayed? What? How do those two fit? What are they talking about when he says, don't be trembling or be dismayed? Well, yes. When would you tend to tremble? Scared. When would you be dismayed? Well, yeah, the bad things. You know, the trembling is that moment you're facing the enemy, the moment you're facing the thing that could bring you fear. The dismayed is when this isn't going as easily or with the same exact outcome as I imagined. No, Joshua, no trembling, no disappointment in how it's going. The end result's going to be right. Trust me, stay faithful, keep going. Follow the orders. Don't be fearful. Don't be dismayed. You're going to be as successful as Moses was with regard to people that could come up against you.
Right, can it have something to do with, like, when you were on 6 and 7, Moses, you know, God is telling the people of Israel that the people that they're going to dispossess in the nation of Israel or in the land of Canaan are larger and more numerous and all these things. So he's basically reiterating some of those passages. He's, you know, you need to know this law, teach it diligently to your children, write it on the eyelets of, you know, your eyelets, write it on the doorposts, all this stuff. Like, be familiar with it. But then also, he goes into Deuteronomy chapter 7 and talks about how, you are going to dispossess these people. And when I bring you into the land of the Girgashites and the Canaanites and the Amorites and all these people who outnumber you and are larger than you, you'll know that it was me who brought you into this land. And so it could be that he's just establishing Joshua as, you know, his role, saying, remember these promises that I've given you.
Well, and that's a great thought. I wish I'd have thought of it on my own, because I would go back to when they sent out the 12 spies.
Yeah.
When they came back, were they trembling?
Yeah.
I don't know if they physically shook, but they were trembling. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And were they dismayed?
Yeah.
Yeah. Bring us this promised land. You're right, it's flowing with milk and honey, but we can't have it. And Joshua's got a really good example there if he thinks about it better than I did. I'm glad Russell brought that up, because, I mean, here's this wonderful example about what happens when you're trembling or being dismayed. Well, then you're not ready to do what God asks you to do. And, of course, the really ironic, I probably can't say humorous, although it comes close to that thing, is as soon as God says, all right, fine, then you can't go, what do? Well, we're going anyway. You know, now we can do it. Now that God said we can't, we can do it. What? You came back and said you can't, so God said you're not going. Now you say you can? You know, that's mankind on his own. Tends to do things that way. Good comments. Any other comments, questions?
Seems like he's kind of talking about having faith.
Oh, absolutely. There's a reason why it's being said a lot. They haven't had the battle yet. And it's not going to be easy. But, yeah, no, yeah, it's exactly. Have faith. If he really believes what God says, he can go forth with confidence because of what God has told him he's going to do. What else? Well, let's look at verses 10 through the end of the chapter. So this is after the communication with God. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. To the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array. All your valiant warriors shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving to them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. They answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us we will do, and whatever you wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So Joshua gets up from the conversation with God. He goes to the officers and said, pass the word amongst the people. Get your provisions ready. You know, they didn't have a supply chain like you might have thought about in today's battles. But get your own stuff together so that you have the right food and the things you need for battle. In 3 days, we're crossing the Jordan. We're going in to possess the land which Yahweh, God Almighty, is giving to you. And so this, I think of one of the D-Day, it's not a movie per such, it was done for TV, but where there's Eisenhower going throughout, has sent the officers out, okay, tell the people we're going. And the word's going down, and Eisenhower visits some of them and whatever. It's just kind of the way it is. Get ready, it's coming, we're going. Be ready, the time is here. And so in verses 10 and 11, he's got the general message to all the people. But he stops and he gets very specific with the Reubenites, the Gadites, and one half tribe of Manasseh. And he says, remember God's command to you. And the Lord gives you rest in this land. What land are they in?
Moab.
Land of Moab. Well, actually north of Moab. It's the Amorite land. Mm-hmm. And there's 2.5 tribes there. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of Manasseh have settled that area. Remember why they settled that area? They were shepherds, and this was good for their flock. But the deal was, and Moses just gave them a very strict command, you can have it, but when the time comes to go take the rest of the promised land, you got to be in there fighting with the rest of them. Now, they were very willing to let them leave their wives and their children and their livestock behind. Why would that be a good thing? Because the rest of the wives and the children of the other tribes and their livestock are going along. Trailing in the distance maybe a little bit, but they're going. They're crossing the Jordan. Why would that be a good thing that these 2.5 tribes didn't do that?
They're going
to
do the battle.
Yeah. Less mouths to feed, less people to take care of, less provisions. You don't have to worry about how to camp as many people. I mean, they're at home. All that stuff stayed there that would be more in the way than helpful. And so they've been given rest in this land. And so their people are staying behind. But you, gentlemen, you are going to go out and fight. And you're going to send your best warriors out for this battle. And you will continue in the battle until your brothers can also rest after they possess the land you're going after. Then you can go home. They're truly involved for the duration of this battle. And what's their answer? How do they answer Joshua on this? Yeah, you bet. We're going. And we'll obey you just like we did Moses. Okay, all right, we'll start out on that basis. And in reality, these folks, once they got into that land over there to the east of the Jordan, there's nothing recorded that said they were a problem. So maybe they're thinking recent days, but it wasn't that long ago that they were having all kinds of problems with the rebellion of the people and so on. But Joshua doesn't back down from that. And they're very clear. Wherever you send us, we're going to go. And so they're ready to do that. But they also say this, which is interesting because often the people were rebelling against Moses. May the Lord God be with you just as he was with Moses. They did get that message. The Lord God was with Moses. And what do they say will happen to anyone that doesn't follow the commands of Joshua? Yeah, they won't do it twice. This will be a one-shot deal. One disobedience is a death penalty. But then they say something to Joshua. What do they tell Joshua? Only you be strong and courageous. Don't lead us weakly. Don't be a weak leader. Get in there, push this battle, make it happen. And so it was important to the followers of Joshua, as well as it was to God, be strong and courageous. Don't make us suffer through mediocre leadership. Give us good leadership. Now, Joshua here should have great confidence as he starts into this battle. What would be the primary basis of Joshua's great confidence?
The
Lord's with him. What's that? Exactly. When we get into chapter 2, we're going to see that their reputation has preceded them in a way that will be helpful to them. But God is with Joshua. This is a battle that what you will see is men yielding weapons ready to fight a physical war. But you will also see things happen where the men don't even have to do much fighting at times. And so what you see will look very physical, but what the reality is, there is an unseen God who is going to ensure that Joshua is successful. God himself has said, I'm going to drive out your enemies before you. And so Joshua is in a very unique place going into this conquest of the promised land that few military leaders, if any, could say they were in, of having God Almighty himself saying, I'm going to do it. Yes, you're going to be there. You're going to be seen. You're going to be a part of it. But it is my strength, my might, my power that's going to do this. How does that fit with you as you compare Joshua's situation with others in the world. Joshua's got a pretty unique situation, doesn't he? He can proceed with some very difficult things with a lot of confidence. So compare that to the reasons we have for confidence. Where are we on the confidence scale of what's going on in the world and in our own lives? And I'm going to tell you that I think we are in a better spot than Joshua. When you look at the word, where does the word take you with what you would expect and anticipate for outcomes in your own life? I've got a few verses down, but what's that?
God is with you all the way you go.
Well, and it's one thing, and I'm not belittling what you said, but we tend to use phrases like that very easily. Yeah, God's with me. He went through the disaster with me. Now, wait a minute. Went through some difficult times. Yes, we go through those. Do we go through heartbreaks? Yes. Is the world hostile to Christians often? Yes. Do people lose their lives for following Christ? Yes. But that doesn't mean that the battle is being lost. Let me try to give you a flavor of what I'm thinking about. I mean, I just pulled a few passages out to talk about. Go over to John chapter 16. And all these are going to be very familiar to you. I didn't come up with some passage that we rarely think about or rarely look at in order to make this point. But we often read these verses, and I often read these verses and don't think about them in fullness. See if I can get these two pages apart. Looking at John 16, 32 and 33, this is Jesus here now, and he's talking to the 12. I think it's fair to extrapolate this out to include us as well. And I'm going to read 32 and 33. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each of you to his own home, to leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Now, if Christ overcame the world, and right here we're the night before or the night of the crucifixion. If he overcame the world, has the world now overcome him? I mean, do we understand the level of kingship that Jesus has over the world? He doesn't have a physical kingdom on earth yet. That is coming. But all things are in subjection to him. We are not going to go through experiences that he is not aware of, not prepared for, or will fail to give us the strength and courage to be courageous. And to make our way through it. Here's another verse that I'll take you to. Its primary focus is not about battles and those kinds of things, but Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. The writer of Hebrews is talking about a number of characteristics of life that we're being encouraged to have, and this is out of that list. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord's my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Now we look at verse 5, and we often will talk about how God will never leave us nor forsake us, so we shouldn't be dependent on our finances and our money, and we shouldn't love money. But when we put those verses together, what shall man do to me is the conclusion. And yet, we look around at the world of politics, We look around at the world of violence and say, look what terrible things are happening to people. Yes. And they are terrible in the sense of violence is always a hateful thing to do. And so hate comes out, evil comes out, and those things are there and real, but I'm not going to be afraid. What's man going to do to me? Jesus himself said, don't fear the one who can put your body to death, but fear the one who can put you to death spiritually. Now, I really morphed that a lot using my own words, but that's essentially what it means. Fear God, not man. Somebody can kill you, but what did that do to you? It hurried you on your way to an eternity with God. Romans chapter 8. And you already know that we could just do the whole chapter, and it's all in there, but I'm going to emphasize a few verses, if I can find my way over there. I'm going to look at, first of all, verses 26 through 32. And I would encourage you to read the whole book with the idea of, the whole chapter, with the idea of, I'm in as good a place as Joshua was in his conquest. We're in a spiritual battle. Paul said we're in a spiritual battle, and our enemy is not flesh and blood, but powers and principalities and strongholds in heavenly places. And we're in as good a place as Joshua was as we fight the battle for obedience, the battle against sin, the battle for the cross in our lives. Verses 26 through 32, Romans 8. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for us, for the saints, according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely with him freely give us all things? You see what the writer, what Paul did in that verse about Jesus? He uses Jesus as an example of what God has already given for us. If he did not spare his own Son. When you put that in the economy of God, if he would give up Christ for us, what would he deny us? What even comes close in significance to the Son that he sacrificed for our salvation? Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Philippians 4 is a great chapter. There's so much in it and a lot of things that we all ought to pay attention to. And it's an attitude-fixing chapter. It's a relationship-fixing chapter. But right now we're going to go down a little bit different path. In Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7, it applies to any of the dire situations of life where we might be tempted to, and I say tempted to now because I don't think we ought to ever tremble or lack courage or be anxious. But listen to this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So what should we be anxious about? Nothing. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't have to be silly about it in the sense that we can hear things from a doctor. We can get a call on the phone about some tragedy. We can watch the news. We can go lots of places, and our hearts can ache for what somebody else is going through. and even be put upon by what we go through. I'm not suggesting we don't have emotions and feelings and disappointment, even that this is a path God would choose. But it shouldn't take us long when we look at Philippians 4, 6 and 7 to say, all right, God, I've got to talk to you. I'm struggling here. I know that wouldn't please you. And so thank you for who you are, and plead to God to help you work your way through that, or to actually take you through it, because it's a peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. I'm guilty of this, and I've visited with some of you who I know work at this too. Something's not going well, and what do? You analyze it from 16 different directions. You stew about it for hours and hours trying to figure out how to make it work out, or how it fits into your life, or what God's trying to do. When in reality, we ought to be just stopping and saying, God, I don't know what's going on here, but I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to let you worry about it. You lead me to the truths you want me to have and take me through this. Because it is so easy to get wrapped up in your own head trying to somehow work your way through this, create an attitude, whatever you need. And in reality, what we're doing when we do that often is ignoring the real solution to the anxiety that we're going through. By the way, another thing that we know for sure, anxious people tend to become controlling people. So when you're anxious about something, you don't like how it's going, you start looking at the details and you start working at, okay, I'm going to get, that's not going to happen again. This isn't going to happen again. We're going to try to get this straightened out. And it's just very natural to become a very controlling person, when in reality, what's needed is just the opposite. It's a person that comes back and says, all right, God, I don't know what I need to do next, but I'm sure you'll show me. Because the more we try to control things, do they get better when we control it? Not normally. Now, sometimes we've been irresponsible. And so if we've been irresponsible, sometimes we know, I've got to be responsible now. But generally, when we become controlling, what we do is we make the problem worse. Anyway, so I'm just laying out for you, I think you are as fortunate as Joshua was when God came to him and said, get ready, you're going, lead these people well. Questions, comments? Well, I stole a few minutes from you, so I won't see you the next couple of weeks in this classroom. Have a good Christmas. Enjoy your families and your holidays, and work your way through the challenges that seem to come up at this time of the year. And we'll see you again here in a few weeks. Thank you.